Grace and peace to you in the name of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us together now incline our ear to the hearing of God's word, which this evening comes to us from the book of Psalms, chapter 90. Psalms 90, verses 1 to 4. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Amen. Let us gather our hearts now as we return praise to God in the singing of hymn number 24, O God, the Rock of Ages. Number 24, if you're able, please stand to sing. Please remain standing as we join together in singing hymn number 222, Jesus, My Great High Priest. 222.
Sacrifice beside his blood, blood and wine.
Please be seated.
And now let us come to God's throne of grace. Let us all pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we confess the truth of your word as we heard it at the beginning of our service, that you are the eternal God. You are the one who has been our dwelling place in all generations. You are the one who is before all things. You are the one, O Lord, even before the earth was formed, even before anything had been spoken into being, visible or invisible, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so it is, O Lord, we return this Lord's Day evening to assemble together as a company of your people, to worship you, to fulfill our great purpose as you have called us to be, even as we thought this morning, to glorify you, to worship you, and to serve you. And so we pray, O Lord, that you might give us the ability, give us the desire, give us the strength, that we might do that this evening, even at the end of this Lord's Day, when we may have that sense of weariness through the many activities of the day in worshipping you in the assembly of the saints, in being occupied perhaps even in acts of mercy and service to the saints in the hours before the evening service. Lord, often we find our bodies and minds may be tiring by this time of the day. Yet, O Lord, we pray that you would stir us up and that you would grant us that energy to give to you that which is your rightful due, and that we might praise you and that we might worship you aright, even in spirit and in truth. Father, again, we come with the confession of our sins. We acknowledge, O Lord, that by nature no good dwells within us, that indeed, O Lord, if left to ourselves, we deserve nothing but your just wrath and curse. But we thank you that you are a God of mercy, you are a God of grace, and that you have bared your holy arm in order to accomplish salvation for your people, that you have come to redeem us, to set us free from the slavery of our sins, to conquer all your and our enemies, the evil one, sin, and death itself. And so you have brought us, O Lord, into the great light and liberty of the kingdom of your Son, and for this we give you thanks. And so even as your professing people, even as children of the living God, we come to confess our still yet, O Lord, imperfect lives, and we still come to confess the sins of word and thought and deed, sins of commission, sins of omission, even of this very day. Lord, you see them. Lord, help us, even as we repent of those sins, even as we turn from them, help us to turn to you. And as we do so, to find you to be that faithful God who forgives sin and cleanses from all unrighteousness. Father, again, we give thanks for all of your goodness and mercy to us, for your temple gifts to us today, even in the provision of this building in which to meet, in the coolness in the midst of the summer heat outside. We thank you for providing for all of our needs. We thank you for your spiritual gifts. We thank you for your grace which you renew, your faithfulness to us morning by morning. Lord, for all these good things, we give you thanks. Father, then we come with our prayers of evening intercession. We again pray for this world in all of its need. We remember again the land of Ukraine and continue to pray that you would have mercy, that you would restrain the hands of evil men, that you would provide for those in great need and distress. We pray again for your church today. We think of those that we know, O Lord, like Pastor Greg White and those associated with him, those, O Lord, that we may not know, and yet, O Lord, seeking to be faithful and spreading your gospel still, even perhaps without buildings in which to meet, even perhaps without homes in which to go to after their services, sheltering wherever they can, meeting wherever they can. Lord, help them, we pray. Be with those seeking to continue to bring relief by way of food and water and other provisions. We thank you for those that you have blessed in recent months in getting these in to those that need it. We pray that that might continue. But most of all, we pray, O Lord, that the testimony of your saints might call to each and every one in that conflict, that they might show, even as we were thinking this morning, of the breaking in of the kingdom of God, of the age of the Spirit, might be evident in their lives, even in the midst of these demanding and challenging circumstances, that they're not as those unbelieving citizens around them, either despairing or simply resisting, O Lord, in their own strength and relying on their pride of identity of who they are according to nationality or ethnicity. Lord, grant that your people might show that they are children of God and children of the King in the showing of mercy and the preaching of the gospel of good news, even to many, and that through these things, many might be brought to yourself. Father, then we remember too those who were caught up in the earthquake in Afghanistan last week. Lord, as we hear of death tolls rising and injured, Lord, we pray have mercy upon that land. Have mercy upon those who are bereaved, on those who are injured and hospitalized. Lord, you know the circumstances. Be with their first responders trying to deal with this situation. Be with those, O Lord, in medical facilities, hospitals, clinics, perhaps set up in the field. Lord, whatever is possible, help them, we pray, as they seek to respond to this situation. Again, O Lord, we pray that even in this dark providence, you might have purposes of mercy and grace. Father, then we do pray for your persecuted church, many different parts and places in this world, O Lord, where many are persecuted for naming the name of Christ. We remember them again this evening and pray that you would be their strength. We pray that you would restrain the evil perpetrators of the persecution, that you might be pleased, even as you did with the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus of old, to make even some of these bitterest opponents of the gospel even trophies of your grace. Do it, O Lord, through that winsome, enduring perseverance of your saints, even through great pain and suffering. Help them to know, O Lord, that you are always with them, even in their isolation, even in their imprisonment, even in their torture. Have mercy upon them, we pray. Then, our Father, we pray for the advancement of the gospel in our own city, in our own county here. We pray, O Lord, for this community again, as we do frequently. We ask that you would have mercy upon our neighbors around this building, those around our own homes with whom we have interactions with from time to time, those with whom we work, those, O Lord, that we meet as we go about our regular business in stores or wherever in our city. Lord, grant us open doors of opportunity to speak of Christ and his the great hope that we have come to know. Grant that many, O Lord, in these difficult times, in these contentious times, in these days of clamoring voices, of opposition, of conflict, even in our own nation, we pray that as people, men, women, boys, and girls, look for answers, we may be able to present that one and truly only lasting answer, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Father, again, we pray for the needs of our congregation. Remember all those who cannot be with us this evening, wherever they may be, those who are sick, those who are kept by mercy and necessity, those traveling, those visiting other places, destinations, families. Lord, you know the circumstances. Lord, for each and every one, we pray that you would be with them, minister to them. We think of those in particular, O Lord, who may not be able to gather, though they desire to do so. We pray as they might tune in to the live stream, that you would minister to them as they are shut in, even today. We pray that your grace might be their portion. And so, Father, we pray that you would hear us in all of our prayers for those with us, those who are not. You see us, you know our hearts, you know our sorrows, our perplexities, our frustrations. Lord, come with the balm of the gospel again to us this evening, even through the book of Joshua. We pray now as we read your word through the consecutive reading, and as we come to the preaching of your word, that you would come again. Come by your Spirit, even as we thought this morning in those two essential things, the Word and the Spirit, that you might speak to us, that you might apply your Word, and that we might be made different, O Lord, conformed even more to the image of your Son, and sinners saved and plucked from the burning. Hear us then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. For the consecutive reading of God's Word in the Old Testament, we turn again to the book of Psalms, and this evening, Psalm number 12. The book of Psalms, and Psalm number 12, and we are going to read the whole psalm, beginning to read at verse 1 and reading through verse 8. So Psalm 12, and reading the whole psalm, verses 1 through 8. Would you please rise, if you are able, for the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 12, to the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Verse 1. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Amen. And thus far God's word. Please be seated. Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua and chapter 11. The book of Joshua, chapter 11, and reading from verse 1 through verse 15. Again, please give your careful attention. This is God's word. Joshua 11 at verse 1. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshvar, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Kinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrapheth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpeh. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with a sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with a sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings, and all their kings, Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder, but every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Amen. And thus far again, God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Following the famous battle of Jericho, the book of Joshua goes on to narrate the movements and the battles of Israel's army as it made its way from central Canaan, first of all to the south and its conquest of that entire region, and now having turned north to continue that conquest. Here the Israelites again faced an alliance of Canaanite city-states. It was led by Jabin, king of Hazor. Now, as we put chapters 10 and chapters 11 side by side, chapter 10, of course, details the southern conquest. Chapter 11 is going to detail the northern conquest. We'll find that they are very similar in wording and in their content. Israel's battles and the ensuing conquest of many cities, whether it would be in the south, in the center, or in the north, involved a great deal of bloodshed and destruction. Brethren, as we were thinking in our all-age Sunday school in the book of Deuteronomy, where God was giving commandments which here Joshua is fulfilling, we were reminded then, we're reminded again this evening, that these chapters are filled with hard realities. These are difficult things. They cause difficulties in the minds of many people. They wonder how they can be connected with Christianity. How are we to understand them? How are we to explain battle after battle after battle and the devotion to destruction in any coherent way in a Christ-centered way as believers. Some have even asked the question, is that even possible? Well, where do we start to address that question? Whether it comes from a believer or an unbeliever. Perhaps you've had someone come to you and say, well, as I read through the Old Testament, particularly in the conquest of the land, it's so full of bloodshed. How can this be consistent with Christianity? Well, first of all, we must remember and we must tell others when they ask us on concerning these things that the book of Joshua is part of Holy Scripture. This is God's inerrant, infallible, breathed-out word. And as such, it is part of God's unfolding revelation. Now, we may find difficulties with that, but the fact of that is not in dispute. It is as much as part of Holy Scripture as any other part that we may find much more easy to read and to believe. Secondly, and perhaps more specifically and particularly here this evening, we're helped to understand this chapter as a whole and the previous chapters, the entire conquest indeed of the land of Canaan, from a verse later in this chapter, which we'll come to, Lord willing, next week in the detail, but we just survey it in our introduction this evening, and that's verse 20. Where here we read concerning this northern conquest, it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that is, the hearts of the Canaanites, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. It's made clear here again, this is the Lord's doing. So what does the text do in order to address those questions we may find very challenging to us, particularly as we sit here so historically and distant from these events where we sit in our 21st century, many centuries after the context of this ancient world and God's purposes being fulfilled here in the land of Canaan? What does the text do? It points us back to God, and it points us back to His actions. This is His working. The overthrow of Canaan, the conquest of Canaan, is not to be thought of and explained in terms of marauding Israelites. It's not to be explained in terms of land-grabbing Israelites, invaders looking for better territory in which to live, more productive land. But rather, it's to be seen in terms of the action, the fulfilling and carrying out of the will and purpose of the holy, just, and sovereign God. Now, we've seen God's sovereignty again and again thus far through the book of Joshua. God exercised His sovereign power over the River Jordan, you remember, when He parted the waters so that Israel could cross over to enter into the land on dry ground, Joshua 3, opposite Jericho. We saw again God's omnipotent power in that battle at Jericho. The power of God came and the walls, to use that very famous song, came tumbling down, Joshua chapter 6. We saw that same power in the last chapter, chapter 10. The sovereignty of God, the omnipotent sovereign power of God, seen in that amazing miracle of a day which has never happened before and has never happened since. Remember, we called it the longest day, when the Lord made the sun and moon to stand still, Joshua chapter 10. And so here in chapter 11, the focus again, in the midst of all the difficulties and challenges to the minds of finite, human, fallen men, women, boys, and girls, the focus again is not on our difficulty of being able to reconcile of all this to our satisfaction. The focus again is on the Lord and on God's sovereignty. So, what do we find here in verses 1 through 15? Well, here the Lord again exercises his sovereign rule over the hearts of the Canaanites to make them stubborn and resistant. But he also manifested his sovereign grace towards Israel. We're going to think about three things this evening. First of all, overwhelming odds. Secondly, an assured victory. And thirdly, sovereign judgment. So first of all then, overwhelming odds, verses 1 through 5. Jabin, king of Hazor, heard about Joshua's impressive victory over the Amorite coalition in the south. And so he organized an extensive coalition of his own in the north here to resist Israel's advance. We read of that verses 1 through 3. Now, this list of kings and people groups, which may not be so familiar to us, the list is significant. First of all, it summarizes all of Canaan, and so it is an imposing show of force. Secondly, this somewhat summarizing list of all of Canaan, and notice that he draws even from the south of anybody who's left to come to this opposition, as well as east and west as to join who's in the north. That summarizing list of all of Canaan serves here as a reminder of the Lord's promise to Abraham. Now, you might be somewhat surprised by that and think, well, that's not the first thought I had as I read that verse. But it is meant to draw our minds to the promise of God to the patriarchs, and in particular to Abraham. What did the Lord promise to Abraham and his descendants? Well, of course, that they would inhabit this land. This land here that is described in terms of all of these Canaanites that currently dwell here. The Lord had given that promise to Abraham, Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21, and again promised again in the book of Exodus to Abraham's descendants, to Moses, Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8. But between the promise and the fulfillment of it, Israel's full possession of the land, lay one final conflict. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "The land of promise that flowed with milk and honey was to flow once more with blood, because the peoples of the Northern Alliance set themselves in defiant opposition to fight against Israel and the purposes of God." End quote. Now, you may remember God's promise to the patriarchs was that Israel, the nation, was to be, they would multiply, they would grow, so much so that they were to be like the sand on the seashore, you remember. That's one of the phrases repeated of the Lord's promise to Abraham, Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. And so here, and significantly here, Israel face an army that is described in the very same way, verse 4. And so the text report of the Northern Alliance deliberately, purposefully contains these kinds of what we call verbal allusions, these kinds of phrases, these kinds of words and expressions that God used in the covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. The people of the covenant of God's promise were to be a sand of the seashore. But they faced right now in this battle that very thing, a horde like sand on a seashore, an overwhelming number of people. Notice what the text says, verse 4. "And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots." Again, they face overwhelming odds, don't they? Israel's army consisted solely of an infantry. It was not really equipped, humanly speaking, to face horses and chariots. In the ancient world, if you went to war, infantry against horses and chariots, there was only one outcome. The infantry lost. I'm reminded of a time, and perhaps some of our children might identify with this if you've ever had this experience. I was an adult when it happened to me, so if it happens as a child, it'd be, I'm sure, even more significant, and you remember it. But I was walking down a pathway with Jane at the time, and we were coming down one side of a hillside to the bottom, and coming down the other path that you continue to go up the other side was somebody on horseback. Now, as we saw each other, we thought, well, now we need to kind of get to the side here because that horse is much bigger than we are. But what I didn't realize, and perhaps I thought, well, I'll get to it when we get closer. I've got time. And you can see where this story is going, can't you? Well, I didn't get to it as quickly as I ought. And as it happened, it was not smooth. And so as we got to the bottom, we were almost opposite each other. And the horse, somewhat on uneven ground, stumbled a little. And it kind of moved forward. And I felt the force of that horse against me. It was kind of its front flank. It was a big animal. And, of course, apologies were made. Sorry about that. Are you okay? And we were. And we definitely, I stepped aside very quickly at that point and let the horse go on first. And it reminded me, you know, well, that was just a horse stumbling a little bit. And nothing really bad happened. Could you imagine having that horse charge at you? And you're just standing on your own 2 feet on the battlefield. And then behind it is a great chariot with warriors in as well. So, you know, if you don't get killed and just trampled on by the charging horse, then they're going to take care of what's left. It's just overwhelming odds here when you put horses and chariots against infantry. This is Israel's situation. Can you imagine that? Just think about it for a moment. Remember when we were doing David and Goliath, I often sort of said Goliath was up to this vent here, how big a guy he was, and just to try and get that picture in our children's minds, you know, who wants to take on a guy who's that big? Well, think about those horses. I couldn't bring a horse in here this evening to kind of get the sense, but you can imagine that, can't you? That's what they faced here, and a horde of them, like the sea on the sandshore, the sand on the seashore. So the big question is this. Can God's covenant promises and purpose still come to pass in the face of those seemingly overwhelming odds? That's the question. They seem insuperable odds, don't they? But what does God say? God had told his people back in the book of Deuteronomy they were not to rely upon the strength of conventional warfare. Whether it was horses and chariots in the ancient world or as we would think in our ballistic missiles, God's people are not to rely ultimately on those things. Here, specifically facing this northern alliance, they were to trust in him. God had told them that. Deuteronomy 17:16. Now had come the day for them to believe what God had said. Of course, this is the continual issue that all of God's people face, isn't it? Every day. We don't face horses and chariots about to charge at us. But the question still is, will we fear what we can see or trust the one who promises to be with us? That's the question, isn't it? Always, constantly in the Christian life. Will we trust in the odds or do we trust in God, the one who changes all the odds when he enters on our behalf? This is our daily battle as Christians, the struggle to walk by faith and not by sight. We face one level of reality, that which we can see, that which we sense in this world. It tells us of all of the opposition. It tells us of all the hostility to our faith, to what we believe, what we practice. It tells us of all the temptations to draw us away from the Lord. So will we go down that path? Will we follow that? Will we do that which is the path of least resistance, the broad way? Will we do that? Or will we do what is hard to do, walk by faith and not by sight? Will we succumb to the pleasures that this world offers us so easily? Come on, everybody else does it. Or will we look beyond what our eyes can see to the far deeper unseen reality of God, His purpose, His promise, to all that He's revealed concerning what He has done for us and what is ours by way of that which Cain was only a picture, the glories of the heavenly country, the glories of the heavenly city, which has foundations, whose builder is God. So where's our hope anchored? Where was Joshua and the Israelites' hope anchored? Well, of course, in God. But of course, that is by God's revelation, by and through His Word, returning to that again and again as He promised them here. That was the reason God told Joshua at the beginning of the long campaign, you remember, all the way back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, not to be afraid. He told him that he must return and meditate on that promise of God, that He would be with him, that He would fight for them. What does that teach us then? What does it still teach us now when we come to Joshua chapter 11? It teaches us as Christians that we must engage in a constant reflection, meditation, repetition on the promises of God. Else, we are overwhelmed by what we simply see with our eyes. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "We must rehearse again and again the essentials of the faith that they might become the fundamental building blocks of daily lives," end quote. And so we find here all of the Northern Coalition troops join forces. They camp together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel, verse 5. And so the big question, if you were perhaps serializing this, this is where you would say, now we have no more time till next week. It's a great tension in the text. And this great horde is gathered like sand on the seashore. Can God fulfill His promise to His people, faced again with this great gathering of enemies? What were the people to do? Well, as we're reminded in Sunday school again this morning, they were to remember what God had done in the past when they were faced with a great horde of horses and chariots. It wasn't that long ago, you see, for them. It seems so long ago for us. But of course, for the Israelites, they need to remember what happened the last time they encountered an impressive army with charioteers. God left the Egyptians floating and then sinking in the Red Sea. That's what happened. Exodus 14:26 through 29. And so that brings us in the second place to the assured victory. The assured victory, verses 6 through 9. The Lord did not stand on the sidelines, as it were, simply as coach in the battles of His people. He didn't even, as some generals were famous for doing in subsequent centuries, sit on the top of the hill and just send all their troops into battle and just watching from so great distance the conquest of Canaan. The Lord, in the pictures of ancient battles, as the great king of His people, was at the forefront. He led His people into battle. He led Joshua and his army not only into battle, but into victory. Whenever Joshua faced a battle, the Lord reassured him of His presence and power by telling him not to be afraid, and He does so again here, verse 6. Of course, the Lord had already prepared Israel for this very situation. Again, back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 20, which we're thinking about, verse 1. In the Lord's providence, this morning, when we started the series on Joshua, when we started the series on Deuteronomy, I had not planned that those two things would come together in this way. That's part of the Lord's sovereign providence. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That he would have us have been in that chapter in the morning, and here we are in the fulfillment of it this evening. That Joshua and Israel need not fear, because the Lord would give over this mighty army into their hands. Again, this highlights, as it has done again and again in the text of Joshua, who was really fighting these battles. Yes, the Israelites fought, but first and foremost, God, the Lord, fought for Israel. And so the Lord has told Joshua repeatedly not to be afraid. Over and over again, he hears this same message from God. We might wonder, why is this repeated so much? Well, because Joshua and the Israelites needed to hear it over and over again. What do we learn from this? Well, we learn, of course, that God's word never changes. He doesn't say, well, I'm sometimes with you and sometimes I'm not. He's always with us. He's always here to fight, to protect, to grant victory. He remains the same. His promise remains the same. But here it comes again with the freshness and the power to meet the present need. It was relevant, it was fresh and new as they stood before the Red Sea. But that incident and part of history was now past. God had not changed, his promise had not changed, but it came again to this new situation so that it might provide that which Joshua and the people needed. Let me ask you, as you read God's word, do you experience the word that way? It's always the same word of God. It's always the same promise. But does it come with that vibrancy, that vitality? Do you see it in that way? It comes to speak to me in my need today. Yes, I can see it yesterday, the week before, the month before, if you've been a Christian a very long time, the years before. But do I see it as equally relevant and able to address the challenge I meet and see today? It's like that old hymn of William Williams, "'Tis old, yet ever new." That is God's word, isn't it? "'Tis old." We've known it from past times. We've known its faithfulness from past times. And yet it's ever new. It's ever there to meet our needs in the present. Well then, with God's word guaranteeing victory, Joshua and all his men came suddenly against this alliance by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. Verse 7. Now, it is significant here, a little bit in the locational details. Just dwell on these for a moment. Merom here became the central point of engagement in the battle in this northern campaign. It's located in Upper Galilee. Again, if you want to go and get your Bible Atlas out, either if you've got one in the back of your Bibles right now, take a peek. If not, when you get home, again, something you can do, parents with your children, say, well, look, that's where they were. That's where this occurred. Now, what's significant about Merom in Upper Galilee for this battle? Now, I know we all know our geography of Canaan so well that everybody can tell me that, right? Well, what's significant it is that it isn't the place you fight with horses and chariots. It isn't the land. It isn't the location where you choose to do that, because it is not a place where there is space. If you're going to fight with horses and chariots, you need space to maneuver. Merom was not that place. There were places relatively close by where they could have done that. The plain of Esdraelon, for instance, would have been a much better place for these Canaanites to engage the Israelites. So we might say, why did they fight at Merom? Well, they were gathered there not for the place of battle, probably as a staging area. That's what the Canaanites thought they were doing at Merom. We're getting just everybody together and organized. Then we'll go to a place that is suitable. Then we'll draw battle lines and fight Israel. But Joshua here, as a wise military leader, having the promise of God being with him, took up his responsibility and knew where to engage as infantry to maximum effect against horses and chariots. And it's in a restricted place where infantry can maneuver, but horses and chariots less so. And so that is what he does here. Rather than reacting and having the enemy set the terms of where they would fight, he launches here a surprise attack at the staging area of the Canaanites. Now, unless you're interested in battle military tactics, which some may be, that's not the purpose here of the sermon, is to simply survey military tactics. What does this tell us? Well, we see here again the book of Joshua, as we've been seeing all the way through, the two truths in proper biblical balance of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God promised the victory, and Joshua acted on that promise, used the wisdom that God had given him to lead his troops into battle in this sudden attack and to engage the enemy in a place to his maximum advantage. We see again here, as we've seen before, God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not incompatible. God is sovereign. What do we need to do in the light of that great truth? We need to ask and seek and discover from the Lord what we then are to do within that sovereign will, that purpose of God, and then do it. Take up the responsibility that God has given to us. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "What we are to ask is, what is my responsibility, Lord? What is the wisest course for me to take?" My commentator then concludes, quote, "Divine sovereignty should never stop us in our tracks. It should compel us forward to prayer and faithful obedience," end quote. And that's what we see here in the action of Joshua and Israel. Well, once Israel engaged the battle, the Lord gave his people total victory. Verse 8. The account of the battle concludes with Joshua's obedience to all that God had commanded. Verse 9. We see here again God's blessing and Israel's obedience went hand in hand. Again, one commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "We cannot expect the Lord to bless our endeavors if we are unwilling to do his will." Nevertheless, Israel did not deserve or earn God's blessings by their obedience, end quote. So did Israel deserve to win this battle? No. Did they deserve to win any of the previous battles? No. It was God who gave them victory as gift. God had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness, and he gave them the land. Simply because in his infinite goodness, he chose to do so. That teaches us again, as we come to the end of this section, that every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ comes to us in that same way. It comes on the basis of pure sovereign grace. So Paul tells the Ephesians, doesn't he? Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. One commentator puts it like this, very succinctly, in a very pithy statement, but one that's helpful to remember. He says, quote, "Sovereign grace is the only grace there is." You want to talk about God's sovereign grace? That's the only grace that there is. Now, you've got to remember the context in which we're saying this. I know people say, well, there's this kind of grace and that kind of grace. Yes, but remember in the context here, we're talking about God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. Sovereign grace is the only grace that there is. Well, then thirdly and finally and much more briefly, sovereign judgment, verses 10 through 15. Having obeyed the Lord and dealt with the enemy's horses and chariots, Joshua turns the army back southward to attack and destroy Hazor and the other cities of the coalition, verses 10 through 15. Joshua here focused his attention on Hazor and struck its king and all its inhabitants. He sets the city on fire because it was the head of all those kingdoms. It was Jabin, king of Hazor, who had led the stubborn, resistant rebellion against Israel. But then Joshua attacks the other cities that joined with Jabin. We read he captured them, struck them, devoted them to destruction. But unlike Hazor, he did not burn them. By not burning those cities, again, as we heard in Deuteronomy in our studies this morning, the Lord provided Israel with places to live, cities and houses that they had not built, as he had told them in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 11, as God promised them. Now, though Israel was not allowed to take the spoils from Jericho, after that victory, the Lord did permit them, and so we see here, to take livestock and other goods from these cities that they conquered, verse 15. Now, again, as we close, we think about this execution of the ban against the Canaanites. It reminds us that, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as these Canaanites found out. Hebrews 10, verse 31. It teaches us that God is a just and sovereign judge of all those who rebel against Him. And we need to hear that here this evening, whoever we may be, because it's as true today as it was in this ancient time. God is holy and must punish sin, but He's also gracious and merciful, as He was to Israel. Of course, that reminds us of the great gospel message, doesn't it? That the Father sent His only Son to take the just punishment of God in the place of sinners, so that they might be forgiven. If they will not receive mercy, then there's one only outcome. They will receive the sovereign judgment of this holy God. Again and again, the Scriptures speak of God's mercy to sinners like us. God speaks to those in 1 Peter 2:24 who have come to know the truth and received Christ by faith. He says, Christ bore our sins in His own body on the cross. Again, we're reminded in Paul's writings, book of Romans, we've been in for many months now, Romans 3:25, and the Apostle John in 1 John 2:2 and 4:10, that Christ died as a substitute in the place of sinners to satisfy the wrath of God. Paul, of course, summarizes in that great well-known phrase, Romans 3:26, that Christ died so that God might be just and yet also be the justifier of all those who have faith in Jesus. So the Lord's destruction here of this mighty horde of the Northern Alliance of Canaanites, what I titled The Last of the Canaanites in the sermon, leaves us in no doubt as to the holy wrath of God against sin. But the cross of Calvary, the cross, the empty tomb, leave us in no doubt that for those who will receive Christ, God's holy anger has been perfectly appeased and satisfied by the work of Jesus. So let me ask you this evening as we close, have you come to know peace with God and forgiveness of your sins, escaping the wrath that is coming through the one whom God has sent, His Son Jesus Christ? Or do you yet still just wait the judgment of God? It hasn't come as yet, finally, consummately, but it will. Do you wait that judgment? The judgment of God, who will deal decisively with rebels like us who will not end their rebellion. Canaan's last stand, as we might call it, the last of the Canaanites, provides a great example of God's sovereign power as he comes in sovereign judgment. It also presents us with a startling example of sovereign grace, as God was merciful to his people, had redeemed them, brought them into the land, and gave them this by his free gift. So when you think about these two things, sovereign judgment, sovereign grace, under which one are you this evening? That's one of the most fundamental questions that we can ever think about and answer. Am I under sovereign judgment, where I will suffer upon body and soul the wrath of God forever and ever? Or have I come to know that sovereign grace which delivers me from the coming wrath? May God grant that each one of us flee to Christ while we may have opportunity and come to know his great sovereign grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might be pleased to work by your Spirit through your word and bring each one here this evening to know your great sovereign grace. Lord, by nature we all are under that sovereign judgment as we come into this world. Forbid it, Lord, that our hearts might be hardened in our rebellion, stubborn, resistant to your overtures of grace. Grant us in this day of salvation to believe in your Son, to believe in the gospel of your Son, the great message of salvation. Grant that we might be delivered, and that in that great day when you come in final judgment, we may find ourselves hidden in the rock who is Christ himself. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. We conclude in our singing of God's praise this evening, hymn number 566, Call Jehovah Thy Salvation. We will be singing it to a more familiar melody, that is tune number 53, but the singing of the hymn is 566. Please rise to sing if you are able. receive the Lord's blessing in his benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in the Lord's mercy and peace.